Matthew chapter 28, the reading will be verses 18 to 20. As you know, today we have the privilege of baptizing a boy who has professed his faith in Jesus Christ and asked to be baptized. Upon hearing what he had to say, that is, what he said unprompted and what he was ready to say, and then after questioning him on several points, I found his profession perfectly believable or credible. Additionally, I already had observed a change in his behavior some time back, a very noticeable change for the better. One of the striking features of that boy's profession of faith was the way that he said simply something like, Jesus commands that I be baptized, and so I want to obey him and be baptized. Now, that's not all he had to say, and he understood the symbolism of the thing, and it was clear that he was expressing faith in Jesus Christ, and not just that he was going to obey him, but that he was going to obey in faith. Well, it's been good to hear children, this boy, and he's not the first one either, presenting themselves as candidates for baptism and telling in similar words that they want to obey Jesus. In their minds, it clearly is something as simple as this: Jesus has commanded that his disciples be baptized, so I want to be baptized. Let us maintain that childlike simplicity of mind regarding baptism. He has commanded, we will obey. There is a lot to learn about baptism. This particular candidate for baptism probably will learn a lot about baptism as the years go by and he reads the Bible himself and hears preaching and teaching and thinks about it all. But he has essentially a very good understanding of this concept now. Christ has commanded that I be baptized, so I want to obey him and be baptized. Consider that with me just now, that we baptize and we submit to baptism because our Lord Jesus Christ has commanded it. We do what we do because he has ordained that we do so. The baptism we will observe this afternoon is the ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the congregation having two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That is two things Christ has ordained for us to do. And our baptism is the baptism ordained by Christ. Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Amen. Our baptism is the baptism ordained by Christ. Our Lord Jesus ordained baptism. It is an ordinance established by him. Think how clearly he ordained baptism, how plainly he issued the ordinance establishing baptism. He sent one, namely John, before him to prepare the way for him by having him baptize, by having him preach, repent and be baptized. John 3:23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. and they came and were baptized. The Lord Jesus ordained our baptism, and there's part of how he did it. Sent one ahead of him to baptize and to preach repentance and baptism. The Lord Jesus then also demonstrated what he was instituting by submitting to baptism himself right at the beginning of his ministry. He went and was baptized in the Jordan River. The Bible records that he went down into the river and that after the baptism he then came up out of the water. So the Lord ordained baptism in part by showing it himself. And then, at the end of his earthly ministry, when he had done all that he came here to do, when he had preached the true meaning of the scriptures, when he had shown in miraculous sign the nature of the salvation God was giving, God was making the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, even the dead to live again. He did all these things physically to show the great salvation that he would be bringing when he would spiritually be opening blind eyes and opening deaf ears and raising those dead in trespasses and sins to life. He showed all those things. When he had allowed himself to be crucified for our sake, when he had taken our punishment upon himself, and when he had been buried, and when on the third day, being the first day of the week like it is now, he rose again from the dead. When he had accomplished all of these things, and he soon would be ascending to the right hand of the Father in heaven, then he ordered his people, his disciples, his congregation, his church, to do this thing. John had already shown how it was done. He had already shown how it is submitted to, and now he ordered his church to do it. You notice in what we read, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Baptizing is a foreign word to us. It's the Greek word from that place in the New Testament and several others. Conscious decisions were made, possibly wrongly, not to translate it into English in our Bibles, but to leave it in the Greek. John Calvin wrote about this in his Institutes, Book 4. He has a chapter on baptism, and in that chapter he writes things like, all of the man-made things that have become attached to baptism, we needed to do away with all of them and simply observe the ordinance as Christ has commanded it. And he wrote, it is evident that the term baptize means to immerse. When I was reading that, I thought, yes, of course. But Calvin wouldn't have been writing in English. That's a translation by somebody else into English. I wonder what Calvin wrote. So I checked, and in the French, it's plonger. Plunge. Isn't that kind of fun? So when Calvin wrote that, he wrote plonger. But he put it in Latin also. And so I went and looked, and it was a bit of a struggle to find the right place and to see which words were what in the Latin. But in the Latin right there, it's mergere, or the noun form mergendi, forms of the verb mergo, which is where we get immerse and submerge. So Calvin's, in helping us very much restore Christianity to its biblical basis after all the corruptions of the Roman Catholic system, put it very clear for us that we rightly understand what the Lord Jesus said when we understand it to be plunging them or immersing them, baptizing them. The Lord Jesus ordained this for us. He instituted it by these ways I've already mentioned and by his apostles commanding all of his disciples to submit to it. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching full of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." If there could be any confusion as to whether that was for Jews only or for Gentiles also, Peter, the household of Cornelius, Gentiles, he commanded them to be baptized. The Lord Jesus sent one before him to preach and practice baptizing. He himself went down into the river and came up out of the water, showing what it is to be baptized. At the end of his ministry, he commanded that his disciples be plunged. Then by his disciples, he commanded all his disciples to submit to it. And then the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, caused examples of it being obeyed to be recorded in the Bible. There are several accounts in the book of Acts of people being baptized. Some examples where details are given showing going down into the water, being immersed in it, and coming back up. Some examples where those details are not repeated but omitted, but then descriptions given as to who was baptized. Those believing in Jesus, both men and women, both Jews and Gentiles, Africans, Asians, and Europeans. Nobody from North or South America and nobody in Antarctica or Australia was mentioned in the scriptural account. But that examples of Africans, Asians, and Europeans being baptized suffices to help us understand this is for all nations. Individuals, one at a time, one alone, and crowds of thousands, depending on how many people had just professed faith. But notably, not both those who could hear and believe and their infant children. Not that. In all the talk of both men and women and all nations, all that, nothing like both those who could hear and believe and their infants. Nothing like that is said. So our Lord Jesus, in these several ways, making it very prominent in all that he said and did, and very clear as to what it is he's commanding, our Lord Jesus ordained baptism. It is an ordinance established by him. Now consider the implications of that for how we understand baptism itself. Then next, for how we understand ourselves regarding baptism. But first, how we understand baptism itself. Because since baptism is ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things we can know to be true about that ordinance of baptism. For example, the ordinance establishing baptism is set. It's fixed. It is not subject to change. You know, ordinances that we have set in human governments, we can repeal or amend if they don't suit us, we find they don't work well or some problem with them. But the ordinances set by Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we cannot repeal or amend. Nothing we human beings can do here on earth can repeal or in any way change his ordinances. For example, if the Supreme Court voted 9-0 to overrule an ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ordinance would be unaffected. It would not be changed. If the United Nations in General Assembly voted unanimously to change the Lord's ordinance of baptism, it would not, by that action, be changed. If many of the churches on earth submitted to the government of one man in Rome, and they said of him that when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly, and if he spoke and spoke a change to the ordinance of baptism, that would have no effect on the ordinance of baptism. It would remain just as the Lord Jesus had given it. If the church's baptism is the baptism ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's fixed. It is not subject to change. Another implication is this: there is no good reason to change it anyway. If it is ordained by Jesus Christ, then it already is the best that it can be. It is incapable of being improved upon. If a command has been issued by a perfect commander, then it is a perfect command, and any change we could make to it would not be neutral and would not make it better, but would necessarily make it worse. If we were to change it, no change we made would be an improvement. Its effectiveness as a means of grace cannot be increased. We practice baptism, and those who do not believe look on, and they hear about it, maybe more than once. Maybe in general, people hear that Christians get baptized, or maybe in person, someone will see a person getting baptized, maybe many times. And according to God's purposes, as he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, sometimes people observing baptism, the Holy Spirit so works in them that that's part of bringing them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism then serving as a means of grace. And then it often happens that those who are saved, who are the disciples of Jesus Christ, when they think about their experience in baptism, or when they read about baptism in the scriptures, when they hear about baptism, when they get to observe a new disciple being baptized, then often it so happens that the Holy Spirit works in that believer, strengthening his faith, keeping him in the faith, encouraging him in the faith by baptism. And so the baptism serving as a means by which God's grace is brought to people, and its effectiveness as such a means of grace cannot be increased by us tampering with it. And its suitableness as a symbol cannot be increased by us making changes to it. The main symbolism is the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then derived from that symbolism, our death to sin, and our living a new life in him, and our death and burial and resurrection when the Lord Jesus comes back, and derived from that, our cleansing from sin, our washing from its guilt, and our release from its power. These things are symbolized by baptism. And the suitableness of baptism as a symbol of those things cannot be increased by changing it around. It cannot be that the idea that the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ can be better symbolized by doing something else with water to the person instead of putting him under and bringing him back up. Suitableness as a symbol cannot be increased by that. The symbolism of our being washed from sin cannot be increased by, instead of the person being lowered all the way in the water, plunged in the water or immersed in the water, that then some lesser administration of less water somehow makes it a better symbol of washing. The effectiveness of baptism as a means of grace and its suitableness as a symbol cannot be increased or improved upon by anything that we could do. Consider another implication of this regarding baptism itself. The baptism ordinance is a commission for us to do a certain thing, not a license to do a related range of things. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ordered that his church baptize his disciples. That is, immerse or plunge under those who are professing faith in him. That ordinance is not then a license to sprinkle, pour, or wipe his disciples with water as long as some water is applied to the body somehow. That's not the nature of ordinances. It's not the nature of Christ's baptism ordinance. It's not a license to baptize people who might later become disciples, or people that we want to become disciples, or the infant children of disciples. This ordinance is not a license to make baptism an option so that some in the congregation baptize his disciples, others sprinkle their babies, others decide not to have baptism. No, this ordinance, being the ordinance of Jesus Christ, is a commission to do a certain thing, not a license to do a range of related things. Another implication of this being the ordinance of Jesus Christ is that it is not overruled by previous ordinances that have been revoked or abrogated. I'm speaking, of course, of the Old Testament or Old Covenant ordinances, because there have been many ordinances for religious ceremony in the Old Testament. There was the ordinance instituting circumcision, animal sacrifices, holy days, human priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. There are many ordinances in the Old Testament. But the ordinance of baptism is not to be understood as subordinate to any of these or equal to any of these, as if the terms of any of those should modify or change the ordinance of baptism. You understand that I say this primarily because in the Presbyterian system, the Presbyterians who know their system, I'm not saying every Presbyterian thinks this or knows this, but the Presbyterians who know their system, they say that the commandments, the ordinance from God to Abraham about circumcision, that it be done to babies, then governs the ordinance of baptism, commanding that it be done to babies. I deny that. It being an ordinance of Jesus Christ, given when the ordinances of the Old Testament and the ordinance of circumcision were abrogated or revoked or ended, it cannot be that those abrogated Old Testament ordinances would govern or modify or change the Lord's ordinance of baptism. As I continue to speak to you about the implications for baptism itself, of it being the ordinance of the Lord Jesus, let me illustrate by speaking about the other New Testament ordinance, the Lord's Supper. For some reason, it can be easier to grasp these concepts if we talk about the other ordinance, the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we know that we are commanded to eat the bread. To eat the bread. What if we crumbled the bread and sprinkled it on our heads instead? It is so ludicrous, you can't help at least smiling or giggling or even laughing out loud, right? It is that ridiculous. But follow me, and I think you'll be greatly helped by this. What if the pastor told you to do that? Take this bread and crumble it on your head. Or what if the pastor said, you might eat this, some of you, others of you who would rather may crumble it on your head. We're commanded to drink from the cup. What if we dipped our finger in the cup and made the sign of the cross on our foreheads instead? What if the pastor told you to do that? You can picture how I usually do, right? What if I stood here at the front, and when I indicated the cup to you, instead of the usual, I said, now stick your finger in it and make the sign of the cross on your forehead. Or what if I said, you don't have to, but you might. That's an option for you. If the pastor commanded you to do those things, or if the worshipers next to you in the assembly tried to do those things, what might your objections be? You might object, that's not what the Lord said to do. And so what if the pastor or the other worshiper said, well, we changed it somewhat? You might object, you can't change that. You can't change what the Bible says. What if you objected, that is not how you take the Lord's Supper? Well, what if we said, well, I know it's not the way we have been, but we're going to do it this way now because it's better. You would say, no, it's not. You can't make the Lord's Supper better. You are supposed to eat the bread and drink the cup. You might object that. Well, what if the pastor said, well, we have given ourselves the liberty to eat and drink the Lord's Supper in a variety of ways. We believe there are different modes of eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. Crumbling, pouring out, and finger painting. And we don't see why you are getting upset with us for this and insist on only eating and drinking the Lord's Supper when there are all these different ways it might be done. Well, of course, you might say, you can't take that liberty. The Lord has not given you that liberty, and you have no right to take the liberty like that. So then you would say to the pastor or to the others who are trying to do so, you're supposed to eat the bread and drink the cup. And the pastor might say, well, anyone who would like to eat and drink certainly may do so. Others may prefer to crumble or pour. And the Bible does not say that we shouldn't crumble the bread on ourselves. The Bible doesn't say that we must not sprinkle the cup, so you shouldn't be objecting. And you might respond, no, it doesn't have to say that you may not crumble because it says to eat it. And so the congregation shouldn't do both of those things, what's commanded and also what's not commanded. Now, what if the deacons, when they passed you the cup, told you to go sprinkle it on the doorpost of the building? Well, you could say, wait, no, you're confused. That's from the Old Testament. That's from the Passover. And what if then the leadership explained to you, yes, but the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover in the New Covenant. And so we infer from the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover that that's how we should observe the Lord's Supper. You could rightly respond, no, the Lord Jesus told us to drink the cup. So whatever similarities or correspondence there are between Passover and the Lord's Supper, it's not that. That's not one of them. They are not analogous at that point. What if the church leadership told you that we will observe the Lord's Supper on the 14th day of the first month, and for the week before that, you're to remove the week after that, you're supposed to remove all yeast of any kind from your house. Then, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we'll eat it in haste with our car keys in our hand. Now, if you've read Exodus chapter 12 lately, you could object. Wait, no, that's from the Old Testament. That's from Passover. And then we might answer, yes, but the Lord's Supper has replaced the Passover in the New Covenant. So the commandments of how to do the Passover from the Old Covenant, they then inform our observance of the Lord's Supper. But you could answer, no, the Bible says that the Church of Jesus Christ met on the first day of the week to break bread, not the 14th day of the first month. And the Lord Jesus told us simply to eat the bread and drink the cup. Whatever correspondence there might be, whatever analogy there might be between the Lord's Supper and the Passover, it's not those things. Since the church's one baptism is the baptism ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know some things about the ordinance of baptism. There are some implications of that regarding baptism. It cannot be changed by us. It could not be improved on by us, even if we could change it. It's not a license to do a variety of things as long as they're slightly like what he commanded. And it is a prohibition against doing other things as an option to what he's commanded. And it is not overruled by any previous ordinance, even those God-given ordinances from the Old Testament being expired. Our Lord Jesus ordained baptism. We have it because it is an ordinance established by him. And since baptism is ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things we can know to be true about that ordinance of baptism. But consider also the implications of this for how we understand ourselves in regard to baptism. Since our baptism is the baptism ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ, there are things we can know to be true about ourselves in relation to that ordinance of baptism. We do not naturally feel moral compulsion for the exact terms of an ordinance. So we must not deal with the ordinance according to that. Now, with commandments such as honor thy father and thy mother, we feel a natural moral compulsion toward that. People already know that that's a matter of right and wrong without ever hearing it. As soon as they hear it, it rings true in their conscience. for people not to feel the rightness of honoring your father and mother and the wrongness of dishonoring them, that truth has to be suppressed. And of course, in many, it is. But there is a natural moral compulsion regarding that. But there is no such natural moral compulsion regarding immerse the disciples of Jesus Christ in water. There is no such moral compulsion. Now, you might half feel like there is because you've heard about baptism so much ever since you were a kid. But that is you feeling it because it's been so often and so strongly taught to you verbally. You do not feel that naturally. You know, there's no pagans who've never heard of Jesus Christ and don't know about baptism that are just feeling naturally the moral compulsion for baptism. No, it's not natural like moral laws are. So your dealing with the baptism ordinance must not be on the basis of natural right or wrong about it. If so, you'll just think basically almost anything goes. Or you'll just abandon it altogether or think it's of no importance or not worth fighting over or not worth struggling for. So you have to base your dealings with baptism on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained it. Do not try, you mustn't try, you shouldn't try, to make your decisions about baptism on the basis of what you feel naturally. Your natural feelings about it don't apply. Ordinances are not like that. Ceremonies, religious rituals are not like that. So we do not naturally feel moral compulsion for the exact terms of the ordinance. So we must not deal with the ordinance according to that. And if our idea, what the ordinance should be, is not the same as what it actually is, we must consider ourselves, not Christ and his ordinance, to be mistaken, to be wrong. Now, you know that with the ordinances we're used to dealing with, city council passes ordinance about how many chickens you may have or not have in your backyard. You know that sometimes the government passes an ordinance that really isn't what it should be. The ordinance could be written better. Or maybe not having that ordinance would be better, really. That's very common with us. And so we're used to thinking like that. There's some law, and it's a mere ordinance. It's not a matter of complete right and wrong. It's just an ordinance. And we think about that, and we think, boy, it'd be better if you could have 12 chickens instead of 4. It'd be better if you could have chickens within 50 feet of a residence, and you didn't have to have it 100 feet away from a residence. And you know what? You might be right. You probably are right. But this ordinance is not like that. Your judgment, if it occurs to you, the ordinance of baptism, really, it'd be better if it were a little different. Not so. The ordinance has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it wouldn't be better if you could rewrite it a little bit. The Lord Jesus Christ has not erred. He hasn't lacked information. He hasn't had some sort of selfish, corrupt motives, like we always encounter with human lawmakers that make ordinances. So if our idea of what the ordinance should be is not the same as what it actually is from the scriptures, we must consider ourselves, not Christ's ordinance, to be mistaken. You may be tempted to think that there should be some sort of flexibility in the baptism ordinance, so that the subject, the one being baptized, it could be somebody other than a disciple of Jesus Christ, or the mode, might be something other than immersion or plongée. You might think that it'd be better that way than as it is stated in the Bible. But that would be you'd be mistaken. Here's another implication of this to our relationship with baptism. If we do something else besides baptism, we are then obeying the ordinance of someone else besides Christ as if he were Lord and Christ were not. If what Christ commanded is the baptism of his disciples, and men are doing something else instead, they are obeying the commandment of men rather than the commandment of God. And that is, I'm afraid, very common in religion when it gets corrupted by men. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. This is Mark chapter 7. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, but I didn't look up where. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Here is another implication of this regarding ourselves and our relationship with baptism. Baptism being an ordinance of Jesus Christ, we are obliged to obey it. Now, the boy professing faith, speaking to me, seemed to get that very well. He understood it. He didn't put it in those terms, but he seemed to understand that very well. This being an ordinance of Jesus Christ, we are obliged to obey it. But it's possible that a lot of people older in years than he is don't have that concept mastered quite as well in their conscience. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord, and we are his domain. We are what he's Lord of. He is the king, and we are his subjects. He is the master, and we are his servants. He's the creator, and we are his creatures. He is God, and we are not. So we are obliged to obey whatever he tells us to do, including his ordinance of baptism. Here is another implication of this regarding ourselves and our relationship with baptism. We love true baptism for Christ's sake. We want to obey his ordinance out of love for him. He is the very Son of God, all lovely, all majestic, infinitely worthy of love. That's what Psalm 45 is about, which we sang earlier, and the person who had set that psalm into the form for us to sing to each other, to speak to one another, did a good job of helping us understand that being of Jesus Christ. He is worthy of all love. And then think of what he has done for us. He took on our flesh. He came down here for us to be with us. He condescended. He suffered and died for our sins. He was buried and rose again. He appeared to witnesses to show us he was alive. And then he sent his disciples to go all over the world with the gospel, including all the way over here to North America, the other side of the world from where he was. What love we have for him because what he has done for us in his great love. So what do we do with that love? When we love him because he first loved us, what do we do? John chapter 14, if you love me, you know what it says, don't you? Keep my commandments. So yes, we do love him. And it is our joy to keep his commandments. When he had done so much for us, those things for which we love him, he commanded that we as individual disciples be baptized. He commanded that we as a church baptize his disciples. And so we love that baptism, the ordinance by which the Lord Jesus has ordained baptism, because we love him and we obey it out of love for him. And to refuse to obey it, to decide we don't really like it that well and we'd like to change it some, you know what that indicates? Lack of love for him. And if you want to be real stark about it, a kind of a hatred for him. And consider this implication of this being the Lord's ordinance. The church's unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, spoken of in Ephesians, is to be found where baptism is observed according to the ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's unity or oneness, that unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, spoken of in the Scriptures, it is to be found where baptism is observed according to the ordinance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When people are flexible as to who gets water put on them and how the water is applied, there is a kind of unity or oneness and a sort of peace. But it is not that unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace commanded by our Lord through his apostle. That thing where everybody just agrees that anything goes and we're all agreed on that. That unity is a carnal, worldly, shallow, useless unity. It is not worth being wrong just so that we can be at one with everybody who's wrong. That's not at all what the Lord commands, that we have a unity where we just all agree it's okay to be wrong. That's not the unity of the Spirit spoken of. Our Lord Jesus ordained baptism. It is an ordinance established by him. Since baptism is ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ, then there are these things that we can know to be true about baptism and about ourselves in relation to baptism. In light of these things, let us always wish for the genuine institution of baptism to be maintained, rather than a counterfeit to be substituted. It might be that you have had some exposure to those who do something else instead of baptism, who allow a range of things, you know, who sprinkle babies or who do these other things. Could be that you've been exposed to that, and in a way it sounds good to you. Let us always wish for the genuine institution of baptism to be maintained, rather than harboring a secret wish for the counterfeit to be substituted. And now here I think I am deriving this from what I read in John Calvin, but I'm not sure. I put these ideas down myself, but I think it was years ago only after reading Calvin on this. I think it's similar to what he says. Let us prefer to struggle, to be persecuted, to suffer loss, rather than to abandon the baptism ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be our sentiment, yes, I know baptism is immersion, but it's really not worth the trouble, it's not worth the conflict, it's not worth people being mad at me, it's not worth losing friendships over to keep true baptism. Let that not be our mindset, although we're tempted to it. Instead, let it be this: I am willing to lose everyone and everything in this world if only I can follow Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, in everything he commands, including baptism. And let us not imagine we can grant ourselves a liberty that the Lord Jesus has not granted us. This is in Calvin and is common in Presbyterian literature on this subject. The claim that we have a liberty to do baptism to other subjects and in other by other modes, which liberty is imagined, not actually given by Jesus Christ. We have really no right to it. We really have no right to such liberty. And let us consider it right, not wrong, to reject whatever tampering people do with the baptism ordinance. You know, it's very common among men, becoming more common in our society as it progresses the way it is, for people to say the only thing really that is wrong is to say that people are wrong and insist you know what's right. As long as nobody says anybody else is wrong and just everybody accepts what anybody's doing and everybody's supportive of anybody's choices, then that's okay. But as soon as somebody says, no, that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing that, then all of a sudden everybody says that person is the only one doing wrong. Let us consider it right, not wrong, to reject whatever tampering people are doing with the baptism ordinance. If we do not accept their altered version of baptism, let us be confident they are in the wrong, we are not. We are not, by refusing their error, causing a problem with unity. They, by their disobedience to the ordinance of Christ, are causing a problem with unity. Let me offer as an illustration. If there's a group of campers or soldiers or hikers and they need to go north, and the compass is got out and the compass points north, and half the people start walking north and the other half say, no, this way is north, and they go off some other way that's not north, there is now disunity in that group. But it's clear where the disunity is coming from: those who won't follow the compass. Similarly, the commands of Christ. If there is the command of Christ, and some follow it, and some refuse to follow it, only one party there is causing the problem, not the other and not both. As I told you, I've been reading John Calvin on this. I started years ago and reviewed this this week. I'll quote from him in his chapter on baptism. Quote, "Let us learn that there is nothing holier, better, or safer than to be contented with the authority of Christ alone." Isn't it holier to be broad-minded? No, it's not. Isn't it better not to be so insistent? No, it's not. Isn't it safer not to rock the boat? No. Again, quoting the same thing from Calvin, "There is nothing holier, better, or safer than to be contented with the authority of Christ alone," unquote. And in Christ's authority, he has ordained the church's baptism. Our baptism that we practice is the baptism ordained by Christ. The baptism with which I was baptized in 1979 is the baptism ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. I came to the pastor, Brother Gene, professed my faith in Jesus Christ. That profession was considered credible, and I was then plunged under the water. I was immersed. I was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The baptism with which I was baptized is the baptism ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism with which we will baptize Michael this afternoon is the baptism ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. It would not have been if we had sprinkled him with water when he was a week old. Would not have been if a few years ago, the first time he could lisp, "I love Jesus," we then baptized him when he didn't really understand anything about it. But today, this afternoon, this is going to be the baptism ordained by our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be that if the Lord tarries, as people say, if he hasn't come back yet, may it be that when he is as old as I am now, and when I'm long gone, may it be that then his kids, when they profess faith in Jesus Christ, may it be that the baptism ordained by Jesus Christ is the baptism this congregation is still practicing. May it be, may the Lord grant that the last baptism this congregation ever gets to perform right before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back will be the baptism that he ordained. So he can then say, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray about this.